Good morning. Y'all, I'm excited to be with you and to have the opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. But before we begin, I want to again express my thanks to the praise team. If I don't do it enough, I really should. But I'm thankful to Matt, Kim, Jareen, Carly, Adam, Seth, and John, all of them for not only serving every single week, but just leading us. And I get to, and Amy, I'm sorry. I knew I'd forget somebody, but I took a risk anyway, and it clearly didn't pay off. I'm thankful for all of you guys. I get to rub shoulders with them and lead with them every single week, but there's it takes on a different nature when I get to be led by them. And so I'm thankful for you guys and blessed by their leadership, and I hope that you guys are as well. Well, I am here this morning, as many of you know, because our lead pastor, Brother Wade, is out on sabbatical and is set to return in February. And in the meantime, myself and the other pastors on staff, and we'll have a special guest in a few weeks, but we are given the privilege of sharing God's word with you and of walking through this sermon series that we're in the middle of with you. I believe there's the current challenge between all of us is who can preach the shortest, right? And I have a question. How many of you guys think I've got a chance? Not anybody. Not anybody. That's what I thought. I ask that because the Lord kind of keeps me humble with it, all right? But I hope it's not for lack of trying, and I hope that you know that when I'm up here, my intent is not to keep you captive and to run a clock, but my hope is really to present the word to you as the Lord has instructed me. So let's begin this morning, and I'm going to start off with a question. When is the last time that you considered how wonderful and helpful that medicine is? Now, let me explain where I'm coming from with a story so that you don't get the wrong idea, okay? Youth pastor comes and says, how great's medicine, right? I mean, that's, don't get the wrong idea. Here's where I'm coming from. Go ahead and put the next one on, slide on the screen. Emily and I, as you know, have a new addition in our home. She's about 3 months, and she's a fantastic baby. She's better than the one that came before, and he's a blessing too now. Those first few months were, but she's a fantastic child. She's generally very, very content, and she's just great, you know. There's really only a few times that we hear that she is upset, and usually it's when she's hungry. But there are some times that it's when she's having some tummy troubles, because as babies do, sometimes they have tummy troubles, and the air or the gas that's trying to move through just isn't moving through like it should. And when that happens, we tend to get this face. It is a little... it's a little blurry there. That's because she's swinging when the picture was taken. But, man, since birth, she has had the lip when she's been discontent, okay? And, like, we didn't have to teach it nothing. It's just came prepackaged that way for us, okay? But we get to see this face when she's in, when she's uncomfortable, sometimes when she's hungry, but especially when she's uncomfortable, what we have found, and we found this with the previous kids, but there is this wonderful medicine called gas drops, and it's meant to alleviate some of the pressure due to upset tummies. And we give her just a tiny bit, as they said, as it says on the label, what we're directed, and eventually she starts to feel a little bit better. And let me tell you, at that point, it's a blessing. It is a tremendous blessing. Because the decibels lower in my house, and because as a parent, we get to see a little bit of relief on her because we can see that she's in pain. And I'm sure that you guys can probably relate, only on a different scale, because, you know, I'm at the age now that that spicy food was fantastic and tasted great, but Tums is calling about an hour later, okay? Needs something to alleviate. So medicine is really something else. And it is a fantastic blessing to be able to alleviate from the smallest inconvenient pains to addressing more serious and dangerous maladies. And as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that there are some cases, there are some illnesses that are so serious that it's actually more harmful if an individual is not taking the medication or neglects to take it altogether. I'm going to share with another story, and this one is actually from a show that I watched growing up. Called Justice League Unlimited. Now, I understand there's probably one other person in this room who knows what Justice League Unlimited was and maybe watched it with me, so I've got my work cut out for me, and that's okay. I'm not going to get into it too deeply. Needless to say, all you need to know, this is about a group of superheroes called the Justice League, and then sometimes they get to call on other superheroes who are in reserve, and that's why the Justice League is unlimited, right? So, in one particular episode, superhero called the Flash is going up a team against a team of villains called the Rogues. And this team is made up of just a bunch of different villains, but there's one individual on the team who's a little bit of a joke to the team and everybody, and he is called the Trickster. His shtick, if you will, is he used practical jokes and gags, but he uses them in a malicious way and in a dangerous way. And so in the episode in question, the Flash is going up against the Rogue, but because he's a joke, there's a bit of a falling out. The Trickster splits, and the Flash has decided, guess what? I can find out what the Rogues are going to be doing if I can find the Trickster and see what's happening. Okay, so he goes, he finds them, and the conversation actually doesn't quite go the way you think. It goes a little something like this. It starts off, Flash goes to the Trickster, and he says, James, you're off your meds, aren't you? To which Trickster replies, I'm better off without them. I only take them if I start feeling down. And the Flash responds and says, listen, you know that's not how it works. And then he kind of looks off to the side and says, listen, James, you're wearing the suit again. And the villain says, I am? Well, what do you know? I'm wearing the suit again. Now, folks, this is played for laughs, and I don't want to leave you in suspense. He does find out what the Rogues are going to do, foils the plot. That's the episode, all right? Good stuff. But though this is played for laughs, it actually communicates a pretty profound truth that there are times when it can do us more harm than good to neglect something that we need, like a medicine, because we either don't feel like it or we think we know better. I want to say that one more time. There are times that it can do us more harm than good to neglect something that we need because we either don't feel like it or we think we know better. Now, the reason we're harping on this for a minute is because this is not just a principle that's true of stuff like medication, but this principle is true when it comes to our spiritual lives as well. We all have a malady. We all have a sickness. Each one of us is in the flesh, according to the scriptures, and we are subject to the fleshly desires or the sinful desires that we have that could draw us away from God. By God's grace, we are hopefully being transformed. Hopefully we are not neglecting the Lord, but we are being transformed and becoming more and more like Jesus. And these desires that we are struggling with become less strong as we seek Him. However, if we neglect our relationship with God, or if we choose to pursue something that is contrary to Him, or keep Him at arm's length in our lives, then we can begin to run the risk of doing what our title says today. We can begin to discard the influence of God's presence in our life. Now, Let me clarify. Just because it is titled Discarding the Influence of God's Presence in My Life is not meaning that I'm recommending that you do it, number one, or two, that I want to tell you how to do it, because we're actually really very good at doing it all on our own. But we'll identify some of the circumstances where this might happen and what we need to do. I want to clarify, the scriptures do make it clear that we cannot escape from God's presence. All we got to do is go to Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? If I go there, boom, you're there. If I go there, you're there. Now, he gives actual, locations, locales, but the point is I can't get away. But what we are talking about is if we neglect our relationship, if we neglect our relationship, we pursue other things, if we reject the empowering he gives us through his word and through his Holy Spirit, and we try to do things in our own strength, we will, in essence, nullify the influence of his presence in our lives. And so we're going to explore that a little bit further this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. We'll have the words on the screen. You can follow along in the YouVersion Bible app. But we are going to be continue looking at the events in the life of Moses and the Israelites. And we're going to take a look at a moment when they neglected God's instruction and it led to some devastating consequences. So let's read together in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Would you all pray with me one more time? Father, we come and we thank you for your word. We ask that you would keep us close to your word, and Lord, that you would instruct us this day. God, I ask for your grace and help as I present what you have given to me, Father. Speak to us and give us the boldness to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing we're going to start off with this morning is the contents of Exodus 33. We're looking at this idea, the concept of discarding the influence of God's presence in our lives. Again, not that we can escape his presence, but we can almost nullify the effects of his empowering if we neglect and if we ignore certain essential practices. And we're actually going to be looking first at the consequences and then those circumstances. But the consequences, specifically in Exodus 33, had to do with a disastrous word. A disastrous word. It says so there in verse 4. And when the Bible says something is disastrous, you know that it is, right? It's serious. We're grappling with something very serious. We're grappling with something that is quite devastating. So what is this disastrous word? Well, it's from the Lord to Moses and to the people. And he says to them, "Depart, go up from here. But I'm not going with you. Go to the promised land. I'm going to keep my promise to you. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to remain faithful to this. And I'm even going to send you an angel to go before you to clear out all the Ite people. But I'm not going with you." Now, I want to pause for a minute because we can... sometimes we can kind of read something on the page and we see, okay, yeah, it's a disastrous word, but we haven't quite really wrestled with the fact of how disastrous, or the implications of how disastrous this is. For one, I want to start here at, I'm going to send an angel with you. God says, I'm going to send an angel. Prior to this, he said that my angel, or the angel, is going to go before you, which meant God's manifest presence among them. But now he's saying, guess what? I'm not going. I'm just going to send an angel before you. You guys go and do this, but I'm not going with you. Let's pause and think about that. If you recall, what is the way in which God manifested or revealed his presence among the people? It was by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And so I don't think it's too far for us to say that when God says, I'm not going, he's saying, and in fact, the pillar's not going to go with you. My presence is not going to be among you. To take it a step further, what this also means is that though it's not a reality for the Israelites later, it also means that there could likely be no tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God among the people once he revealed it to them and they put it into practice. But this is now in jeopardy because of this disastrous word. I'm not going with you. So now we have to ask the question, why would God give such a consequence? Why would God say this? And the good news is that God doesn't leave us in the dark, but he tells us why in verse 3 there. He says, I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, I think it goes without saying, but there seems to be a little bit of a strain on the relationship between God and the people, does there not? God's using some pretty strong terminology here when he says, one, I will consume you, and two, you are a stiff-necked people. By appearances, it can look like the people have done something so terrible that God is just done, and he's had enough. Have any of parents in here, have you ever had enough? You ever got there? Right, this is kind of what we're seeing here to a degree, because yes, something had happened to put a strain on the relationship, but no, it's not the enough of God being done with his people. As if he's just saying, hey, I'm done, I'm not going with you. As we're going to see, as we go through the text, we're going to find out that there's more to this story. But in this moment, when they had received this word, this is what they're grappling with. God's not going with me. And the threat of separation from God is not because he's ticked off, but because the people have sinned. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But they've sinned against him. And folks, catch this. Sin always divides. Sin always separates. So there has been a sin that has put a strain on the relationship between God and the people. Again, God is not being volatile and he's not subject to a destructive outburst here where he's just saying, hey, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore because y'all are just the worst. As if it were from, well, that would be a fleshly response, wouldn't it? But we're not coming from a fleshly response. We're coming from the Lord of glory. What this is really highlighting for us, if we make sure that we do the due diligence of not just looking at this in isolation, but looking at it in light of the whole Bible, what this is highlighting is God's holiness and righteousness. Because God is holy, sin cannot be in his presence. And because he is righteous and just, he cannot let sin go unpunished. So when he says that, lest I consume you on the way, for you are stiff-necked people, it's not an overreaction, but it is in part a protection for the people. He says, listen, you guys have sinned, and it's clear that you're going to potentially persist in this sin, and so it's actually more safe for you if I withdraw and you go without me. Because if I keep going with you and you keep this sin game up, then I'm just going to destroy you because I am holy and righteous, and I cannot let sin go unpunished. Consequently, that's why we've got the next part of Exodus, which tells us about the tabernacle and the work. Well, no, that was just a few minutes ago. But anyway, it elaborates on the tabernacle and the worship because it's dealing with this problem of how can this unholy people dwell with a holy God? There has to be something that takes care and covers the sin problem. So this judgment here is not a result of overreaction, but it is God's protection for the people, not unlike what he did with Adam and Eve when he drove them from the garden. They were now corrupted and sinful. To stay in a perfect place would have been a curse. But here's what I want you to catch here. Sin separates. Sin divides. It drives a wedge between us and God. That is why there is this disastrous word for the people, because a sin has taken place, which we'll see in a moment, and the results of it are that it has driven a wedge between God and the people. So how did the people respond? Understandably, with mourning and some repentance, which we'll see again in a little bit, but mourning. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. But I want to pause and elaborate. Why would we be mourning? Well, I want to look at it from two different angles here. One from Moses, who's the leader of the people. Moses also received this word. And now in the face of this wedge, of this separation because of the sin of the people, he is now facing a God-sized task of leading the people of Israel without the empowering presence of God. It's like if you have a job that you are given at your work that you're not really qualified for, or rather, not necessarily not qualified, but you don't feel equipped for, and the boss says, I need it by 3 p.m., That's kind of a microcosm, a micro picture of what Moses is facing here, in the sense of, I don't know what I'm doing. And God, I can't do what you've called me to do without you. And so he mourns because that's what he's facing. Think again back to Exodus chapter 3 when God first calls Moses. Moses says this same question to God. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Behind that is the feeling of, God, I'm not enough. I can't do it. And do you remember how God answers him? Exodus 3, verse 12. He doesn't say, well, you need this, this, and this, or you've actually got some pretty good points in your favor, Mr. Moses. You know, you've got a really cool looking staff. And I mean the stick, not people. You've got a shepherding experience. That's not what God does here. What does he say? I will be with you. That's the first assurance that God gives Moses when he first calls Moses. But all of a sudden, because of the separation, this appears like it's about to change. Well, what about for the people of Israel? Well, in one sense, we see they're about to lose their distinction as God's people. Exodus chapter 19 talks about how God had delivered them and he saved them for himself to be his people, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto the Lord. Moses even speaks later on in this chapter. He says, how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we're distinct, so that we're different than the people who are around us? What makes us unique, Lord, is not that you know, we have a special attire or we have a special way of traveling. It's you. And with God's judgment here, this division, this divide that is a result of their sin of saying, hey, I'm not going to go with you, they're about to lose this. But I think really the worst part here is, why are we mourning? Is that the people are having to deal with the fact that this is happening not because God was unfaithful to them, but because they were. They were the ones who had sinned. and they're having to come to terms with the fact that God's departure is not God's fault, but it's a consequence of their sin. Folks, it's kind of difficult to come to terms with sin, isn't it? And to recognize not only does sin divide, but sin has consequences. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but yes, God forgives sins, but there are times in our lives where the sin has a natural consequence that we still have to face. And they're grappling with this. Now, why are we going on about this? And what does this have to do with discarding the influence of God's presence in our life? Well, just as the people were facing this consequence, and just as sin divided or drove a wedge between God and the people, the same thing happens to us. When we neglect spending time with the Lord, or we choose something else, and we'll get to those circumstances again in a moment, the result is that there is a divide between you and God. The fellowship, if you will, is disrupted. Because you have neglected, you have sinned, and you're having to deal with the fact that this is your fault. If we choose to hold God at arm's length in our lives and things don't go according to plan, we have to realize that's not His fault, but it is our own. Because God's affections for us have not changed or wavered, but our own. Coming to terms with this, and not just this abandonment, but our own sinfulness is a difficult thing. But it is an essential thing, because this is so difficult for some folks that they never come to terms with it, and therefore they never find out that they need a Savior. Or if they're not coming to terms with it, then ultimately what's going on is they just say, they just kind of ignore it, and they keep things at arm's length, and they never deal with the situation. And if you persist in not dealing with the situation, and you kick the bucket, as it were, without the Savior, then you are in big trouble. It is a difficult thing to come to terms, but it's a necessary thing. It is a necessary thing. But that's not our only consequence for discarding God's presence, having to deal with the fact that it's not God's fault, but our fault. But we too, like the Israelites, if we neglect and try and do things in our own power, or we pursue something other than the Lord, then we run the risk, like the people of Israel, of casting off the distinction we have as God's children. Bill Eliff actually helps us with this in this quote from The Essential Presence. If you haven't come to it this week, you might come to it next week. It says, in many ways, every believer is like everyone else on the face of the earth. We have the same physical life. Spiritually, we are all fallen creatures. We are born and we will die. Our only difference as believers, but the astounding difference, is Him. When we choose to discard the influence of God's presence, we are sacrificing our distinction from the world as His children, and we misrepresent God to the world. Jesus kind of put it this way: if salt loses its flavor, then it's no good but to be cast out and trampled on underfoot. That's what we're talking about when discarding the influence of God's presence, where we're making a willful choice to neglect Him, to take actions to keep Him at arm's length, and ignore the empowering presence of His Spirit and the empowering of His Word. Now let me pause and reiterate. I know I said this in the introduction, but I want to clarify without any shadow of a doubt, the Scriptures make it clear that when a person trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to and takes up residence in their life forever. And there is no way in which we can escape the presence of God, because God resides within us. Further, Christ tells us that I will never leave you nor forsake us in his scriptures. And it's not like he didn't mean that. But if we neglect the empowering of his presence, we will nullify the effect of his presence in our lives. Okay? So how did the Israelites do this? What led to this disastrous word? Well, to find that out, we actually have to go back one chapter to Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to look at only six verses, the first six verses, at this incident with the golden calf. Okay? And these will be the circumstances of discarding God's presence. But it's an incident with the golden calf. Before we read this, let me just say, we could get into a whole bunch in this chapter. We're not going to, because if you read this thing, man, it is wild, okay? There is a lot of stuff that transpires. There's some consequences that we didn't get into in this first point that we find even in chapter 32, and it is just crazy. So what I'm going to do is I will only focus on the first six, but I'm going to commend you to read the rest on your own time. Because, man, good stuff, but wild stuff. But let's read these first six for right now. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, or in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." Again, a wild story. And we're only six verses in. But I want to kind of recount a couple things so that we're recognizing just exactly what is going on here and what the people are doing. What are these circumstances where the people, by their choice, effectively discard God's presence? Well, the first thing they do is they reject the Lord, their God, and Moses as their leader. So they reject the Lord, they reject the Lord as their God, and Moses as their leader. Remember, they said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know him. We don't know what has become of him." And so they say, let's do something out. Or let's, that made no sense, did it? Let's do something else. That makes a whole lot more sense. We've got to understand that And as I'm even thinking about this, I've read it, and it just seemed like words. "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." So by reason, it just kind of sounds like, hey, this isn't working out. We should go a different direction. Aaron, help us out with this different direction, because this one didn't actually work out for us. And it doesn't seem like an unreasonable thing. It seems logical when we start to think about it and we start thinking about it from their perspective. But the reality is that it's a devastating choice, because they're rejecting the Lord as their God. Because they're saying, "Now, he's not good enough. We need something better. Moses, he's not good enough. We need someone better." They are rejecting the Lord and rejecting Moses. And inevitably, Watch this. This is what it leads to. They not only reject the Lord, but they now replace the Lord. They replaced the Lord with these fake and pretend idols. Notice when they do this, They're not just replacing with something that they can see, but they're replacing the position and authority of the Lord in their lives. And the position and authority of Moses. And we see that in the phrase, "These are your gods. These are your gods." And then they follow it up with, "Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Blasphemies of blasphemies. Because they are saying, "Hey, look at this cow. That's what God did for you." Y'all, this is stirring in me some frustration, right? I mean, hopefully it's stirring within you. This is a big deal. Because it didn't just start with replacing them positionally and the authority that they had in their lives and in their heart, but it actually went a step further. And this cow, this golden calf, replaced worship in their hearts. Worship of God for worship of this. I mean, did you catch that Aaron built an altar before it? And then there were burnt offerings and peace offerings offered to it. All of these things that have a rightful place and that are reserved solely for the Lord of glory, they're attributing to something else, lesser. Oh, man. These people. Y'all should really be, like, I should see more frustration, and, like, we should be rallying up right now. They've rejected the Lord, they've replaced him, and inevitably, in essence, this is actually what ends up happening. This whole action is an action of them returning to Egypt in their hearts. God had delivered them from Egypt. But now, because they're rejecting the Lord and his way, they've replaced him with something else. They are now effectively turning back to that which God has delivered them from. I mean, folks, where did Aaron get the idea for a calf? If not from the gods of Egypt. Guys, this is a crazy story, a wild story. This is exactly what they're doing. But man, it takes on a greater weight when you pause for a minute. And yes, I mean, it already sounds bad. I've used words like rejection, replacing, and returning, right? I've used these words, and it already sounds bad. But the depth of the offense goes even deeper when we pause for a minute and we think about that we're in Exodus chapter 32, and 31 chapters came before it. There's a lot of stuff that happened up to this point where the Israelites had actually experienced the Lord in a fantastic and a mighty way that we find maybe even hard to see. So let me walk through with you through these things really, really quickly. Okay, we're going to start in Egypt. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, boy. Right. But stick with me. These people who have rejected, replaced, and returned, these people were enslaved in Egypt for years. And so hard was their slavery that they cried out to the Lord. And though it was not immediately apparent to them, God heard their cries. He saw their affliction, and God knew what was going on. He took note of what was happening. And then he goes a step further and doesn't just take note of what's happening, but he takes action and he raises up for them Moses to deliver them from Egypt. And in this deliverance, they got to see God's strong hand of judgment against Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt for their wickedness. And they saw the plagues. They even got to receive some of these plagues. If you look, they get to partake in some of them. Not super fun, but they got to. And then they were spared from some of them. But they saw all of these plagues that God brought against Egypt, so that both Israel, the people of Israel, and Egypt would know that it is the Lord, that he is God. Not Pharaoh, not the gods of Egypt, but the one true Lord is Yahweh. Once they were delivered, they got to see God part the Red Sea. God led them. They saw the manifest presence, the cloud and the fire, and God led them to the edge of the Red Sea. And then all of a sudden, the Egyptians change their mind. They start pursuing, and the Israelites go, "Rrr, You know, they're kind of panicking at the moment. And Moses said, hush, you just need to watch and see what God will do for you. And God says, Moses, get up and do this. And what happens, you guys know this, is that he sends a strong wind that parts the Red Sea for them so that they get to walk through on dry ground. Folks, not muddy ground. I'm always amazed at the natural elements that are included in the scriptures to help us understand this. Like in Daniel when it says they were thrown in the fire, but then they came out the fire and there was no smell on them. I don't know about you. I've been around fire. The smell gets on you. But for God to say, hey, that smell ain't touching you, that's an amazing thing. Or when it talks about Elijah and it licks up all the water after the, you know, presence of the Lord comes down. That's an amazing thing. And then here, what does it say? Dry ground. Not, it's got a little bit of water in it. Not, they had to jump over some puddles. Dry ground. And you know what, folks? They got to feel it on their feet. They got to look to the right and to the left, and they see the walls of water. And they're walking through this, and there's no explanation for this other than the Lord. But guess what? They know they don't just get to the other side, but they start seeing the Egyptians come, and God brings the water back on top of them. The Egyptians start thinking, hey, it worked for them. Maybe it'll work for us. Then, nope, there it goes. They behold these things. And from the Red Sea onward, they experienced his provision of water, miraculous food from heaven. And then when that wasn't enough, they got some meat to go with it. God had given them all these things. But what probably surpasses all of these experiences is when they saw the very presence of God descend on Mount Sinai. God, guys, they were camped out around and they got to see it come down. And the scriptures describe it as thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And it goes on and says that the trumpet blast wasn't just loud, but it kept getting louder and louder and louder. And if my reading is correct, then I believe they even got to hear the Lord declare the Ten Commandments. Because after we get the Ten Commandments, we see them say to Moses, hey, Moses, you can talk to us. But don't let the Lord speak to us, otherwise we will die. And then we got this intercession sort of thing happening. Folks, this is what they experienced. It's not as though this was a people who didn't know the Lord or who had not seen some of his miraculous works, as if it was just a temporary lapse of judgment. No, they'd seen this, and then they threw it away. To add insult to injury, they had also at this point promised to God that they would obey. On three different occasions, they told God that they would do what he said, each time increasing in the earnestness of their commitment. In Exodus 19, they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is before the Lord descended on the mountain. In Exodus 24, they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is after the Lord has descended. Moses has brought some of them words over to them. And then again in 24, as Moses is ratifying the covenant, it says that they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So their offense, again, is not a momentary lapse of judgment, but it's so serious because they're also breaking their covenant with God. And again, you saw me just a few minutes ago. You know, we look at these people, and I hope that we look at them not necessarily with pity, but maybe there's part of us that's just like, what is your problem? What are you doing? But I have to check myself in that moment, because the reality is, can we not do the exact same things from time to time? Consider the moment that the people were in. Remember, verse 1 said, it had been a while since Moses came down. They saw Moses delayed in coming. Now, we know from chapter 24, he'd been up there 40 days, 40 nights. And so it'd been a little longer than a month, okay? And he delays in coming. And they start getting a little antsy. They're looking at the thunders and the lightnings, and they're seeing all this stuff. And they start getting a little nervous. And so they take the action to reject, replace, and return. But folks, you ever been antsy? There ever been times in your life when you're left waiting on some stuff and it's not going the way that you want? I hope this is not true of you, but I know that sometimes on a small scale, or what I hope is a small scale, it can be true of me from times where it's like, well, things aren't going the way that they need to, so I'm just gonna. Or worse, I really need to get the day started. I need to get going. So I'm just going to, I'll get with the Lord later. Let's move on. Now, is it as strong as rejecting the Lord in that moment? I don't know, but probably. The reason I say I don't know is because I don't know if I want to come to terms with how strong that would be. But just neglecting and saying, Lord, I know you're going to take care of me. I know you're going to work. Let's go. And actually not pausing to hear from him. Or maybe your reasons for neglect or even reject are a little bit more painful because you're thinking to yourself in the middle of this difficult moment, it's like, you know, God, I know you're powerful and you could be doing something about this. But right now, I'm just frustrated. I love you, thankful you love me, but I'm just frustrated. And you step away. For a moment, you neglect. Or maybe, and I know this is a little bit different than just I need to get the day started, the events are so uncomfortable that you neglect because you have to do something. I got to do something. I got to take some kind of action because I can't just sit here and wait on the Lord. I got to do something. We can, in effect, reject the Lord when we neglect him and reject his empowering and reject his help and thus discard the influence of his presence. Or there are times we can actually replace the Lord in our hearts and mind when rather than going to the Lord for comfort, we'd rather go somewhere else for escape. We'd rather go to a hobby or worse, an old sinful habit, and we'd rather kind of dull our mind and our senses to the moment than face the difficulty and wrestle with it. And folks, I get it. I absolutely get it. Because there are times I want to do that too. But the danger of doing this is not just replacing the Lord for a moment, but replacing him in our hearts and in our minds and replacing the affection that should belong to God. And in turn, it goes to another. And we're looking to this thing or something else for what God would willingly provide for us. And folks, the reality is that is idolatry because as Jesus has told us, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And if we do this, if we do these things, we neglect and we turn to other things and we discard the influence of God's presence, we run that risk, we in essence will return to Egypt in our hearts. We go back to the old ways. We don't put on the new clothes. We don't put them away as the scriptures instruct us. But we put them back on. Whew. Well, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Do we receive it and we actually wrestle with it? Or do we just keep things at arm's length? Well, folks, we follow the cue of the Israelites. The good cue, all right? From 33 verse 4. We repent. They took off the ornaments. They stripped themselves of the ornaments because God had said, hey, listen, take those off. And it says they stripped them off. And this is like the jewelry and things like that. And this would be a sign of hopefully genuine repentance on the part of the people. So that the outward sign matched the inward posture that, hey, we've done something wrong here. And we repent and we turn away. But I have one last thing I want to leave with you, because how can we be sure that God won't do to us what he did to the Israelites and say, you go on, but I'm not going? How can we be sure that when we may discard the influence of his presence, he won't discard us? That's found in the scriptures here. So let's continue reading. We're going to jump ahead to verse 12 of 33. Prior to this, it gives a brief explanation of something called the tent of meeting. It's not the tabernacle. It's just a meeting that Moses pitched to be able to go talk to God. And the interesting thing in this section right here is that the tent's outside the camp. And so there seems to be, again, that visible representation of that strain on the relationship. It's outside the camp, not in the camp. But Moses is speaking to the Lord. He says in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, that is the Lord, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Verse 15 says, "And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Folks, what we're considering in this is the solution to the consequences, the solution to the circumstances of discarding God's presence. When we recognize sin separates, it drives a wedge, and we sacrifice our distinction. When we, in a lapse of judgment, though we've experienced so much from the Lord, we reject or we replace the Lord, and we return to Egypt in our hearts, if you will. What is the fix? How does everything work out for us? How can we re-enter God's presence? That's what we're looking at here. And we're going to see what our confidence is. Because in this passage, what we find is Moses still has the ear of God, which is fantastic, and begins to intercede on behalf of the people. And I don't know if you notice this, but there are a couple times that he says, "You say to me," or "you have said." And so Moses comes to the Lord on behalf of the people and is appealing according to what God has said and according to his word. He says, "You've told me, the instruction you've given me is to bring up this people, and you've said that I have found favor in your sight." But what he's trying to figure out is, I can't seem to reconcile what you're saying to me, God, and what's going on in my life. They don't fit. It's not working out. You said go, but I don't know who's going with me. You say it's an angel. I don't know this angel. And you say I found favor in your sight, but Lord, what's going on here? So he appeals based off what God says, but we also find that he actually appeals based off of God's grace. Because when it says, "I have found favor in your sight," or "you have also found favor in my sight," where it says "found favor in your sight," it refers to grace. And if you're counting, it's said five different times in this passage, four by Moses and one by God, but he's appealing to grace. Because Moses knows that the only basis for his appeal before God is not based on his own actions or the actions of the people, because they have failed. They are the stiff-necked folks. But to appeal to God's grace. appeal to his mercy. And what we see is in those first few verses, and I'm trying to summarize for us, but in those first few verses, what we find is that Moses really kind of appeals for himself, where he says, how am I going to do what you've called me to do, God? Because I can't. And he goes and he says, Lord, you've said that you know me and that I have found favor in your sight. And Lord, if that's true, if I have in fact found favor in your sight, then please show me your ways that I might obtain favor again. He's saying, God, would you go with me? Would you not desert us, though we have deserted you? Would you go with me? And then he adds on, consider then that hey, these are your people that you have delivered and you have saved and brought out for yourself. And the Lord agrees. But I've read some commentators that say that it's a situation where the implication is God saying, I'll go with you, Moses. But Moses is over here like, okay, God, I heard you. You said me. What about the people? What about the people too? And so he goes further there in verses 14 and 16, or 14 through 16, and he says, listen, if you aren't going to go with us, don't even send us. How will people know who you are and what you've done on our behalf if you don't go with us, if we aren't set apart for your purposes and identified by your presence among us? And with that, the Lord listens to Moses' appeal and intercession for the people. Now, again, quick, I don't believe this is a moment where God is necessarily, he's made up his mind in one instance and then he's changed his mind, like God manipulated the Lord's plan here. I don't think that's the case. But I think that the Lord even used this opportunity and worked through the prayers of his people to bring about his plan. So this shows us this picture of God working through his people for his plan. But what does any of this have to do with our confidence to re-enter God's presence? I'm glad you caught that. A couple things here. When we repent, when we come back, we appeal not on our merits, but we appeal to God's forgiveness, grace, and mercy promised to us in Jesus. And we appeal to the grace which we have been given in Jesus. And we have the confidence that we have it, because just as Israel had an advocate or a mediator, someone to intercede for them, so the scriptures say that we have a better advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He says, listen, I'm writing so that you can walk with the Lord. And my hope is that you don't fall to sin. But check this out. But if anyone does sin, if there's a lapse in judgment, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Folks, I want to share just a personal experience with you just very quickly, and then we'll move and we'll wrap up here. I remember a moment, and let's go ahead and let's put that scripture up on the screen. A moment when the Lord used this to speak to my heart, because there are times that I can be awfully hard on myself. I can get a little legalistic on me, on how I think I should be doing better. And the Lord spoke through this verse and just reminded me and just kind of assured me and said, listen, David, there's someone who's for you even when you're not for you. There is someone who is for you even when you're not for you. Let's put it this way. There's someone who's for you even when you have sinned against him. God commends his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, not when we were righteous, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That love has not changed, but it's a love that goes past and beyond our sin and is for us and loves us enough not to leave us there, but to show us that there are times that maybe we discard. But guess what? We can have confidence in our return, because in light of Jesus, we have an advocate, one who is for us, one who says to the Father, you can take him back because I've paid for him. You can take her back because her sins are covered and I've taken care of them. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we go further, we could find he's not just our advocate, he's our mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. But he's also our great high priest. Hebrews 4, chapter 14, or no. That's verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 16 says this: since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. You know what that means? Let us have confidence in what we know to be true. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, one who doesn't know where we've been, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. He did what we couldn't, so that we might be acceptable to God. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not a throne of condemnation, but a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace when to help in a time of need. Because it's those time of needs when we're so prone to compromise. Jesus appeals our case so that we can appeal to God, God's grace and forgiveness. So that when we come to him, we come with confidence. And all we say is, Father, I've blown it. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And the Lord says, of course, let's keep going. He doesn't forsake us, but he says, let's keep going. So my question to you this morning is, what are you waiting for? I don't know what you may be going through in this moment. I don't even know if you've got a hard time happening in your life right now. You may not. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. But maybe your commitment or your has waned for seeking the Lord day in and day out. And whether we realize it or not, there's a drift that's taking place that could be ultimately be very detrimental to us. And if that's you, would you return to the Lord today? Or if there's something going on and you need his comfort and his grace, why not return to the Lord today? Or you just need to give thanks because you've got an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or you need to meet the advocate for the first time. However the Lord has spoken to you today, I implore you, respond and listen and obey. Father, we come and we thank you for this moment in your word. God, I pray that you would bless these next few moments and give us the boldness to respond to what you have for us today. God, thank you for your kindness and your love extended to us in Christ Jesus. That should we sin, we have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.